phone to get everybody's attention. But this morning, I'd like for you to think about this question. If you knew you just had 1 week to live, what would you say to the people around you? What would you say to your friends? What would you say to the people who hated you and wanted to kill you? Now, that's the situation that Jesus was in during the last week of his life on earth. We have been looking at the parables that Jesus told during that last week. And you remember that Jesus came to Jerusalem on a Sunday. On Monday, he went into the temple, kicked all the money changers out of the temple. And a lot of people got mad about that. So the religious leaders and the political leaders came and surrounded Jesus. And they're mad. They want to get rid of him. They're mad because he's just ruined their business. And they got a lot of money and a lot of their wealth came from the money changers and the selling of sacrifices. And so Jesus is surrounded by this hostile crowd. And they're demanding to know why he did this and who gave them the authority to kick people out of the temple. And so there's Jesus standing with these group of people. And obviously there's animosity in the air. And Jesus is looking them eye to eye, and in spite of their hatred for him, is expressing a concern and a compassion for them. Now, even though there were a number of people that Jesus was talking to face to face at this particular time who wanted to get rid of him, there were, of course, thousands who loved Jesus. There were thousands who were awed by his teaching. There were thousands who were just awed by his presence and his power and his authority. And he spoke about heaven as if he came from heaven. And in fact, Jesus claimed to come from heaven. He said, "I came from heaven to do the will of the one of him who sent me." And then there were those who were awed by the power of his miracles. Thousands of people were healed. Entire cities emptied out to go see Jesus. And Scripture says that Jesus would go through the crowd and he healed them all. It would be like Jesus walking through a hospital today and completely cleaning out. Everybody goes home. And I'm sure that the people of Jesus' day were appreciative that Jesus didn't charge them any money for his supernatural acts of kindness. And they were awed by the fact that here's this man who was the perfect balance of authority, power, and yet compassion and caring. Now imagine this. You're a brilliant doctor. You've just discovered the cure of cancer. You're standing around talking to a group of men who are suffering from cancer. They have these huge cancerous lumps on them. But there's a problem. These cancer patients have been deceived by this quack doctor. They've been deceived into thinking that these lumps, although painful, are really good for them. And that's kind of the situation that Jesus is in. He's talking to these religious, political leaders. And they're infected with sin. They're arrogant. They don't see anything wrong with cheating people in the temple. They don't see anything wrong with ignoring God's kingdom and building their own kingdom. They just don't get it. And so Jesus tells a parable to kind of help them get it. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this passage. Jesus is telling this parable because he wants to help these religious leaders and these political leaders. And I want you to know this morning that Jesus wants this parable to help us. That's why Jesus included this parable in his word. That's why God has given us his word, is to help us, to let us know that God has visited us and that Jesus is his son, and in him there is forgiveness of sin, and he is not only our Savior but our shepherd. And so in this parable, we see not only what is going on at the time of Jesus, but what will happen in the future. So, Jesus tells this parable that hopefully will help the religious and political leaders, and hopefully will help us this morning. Now, Jesus has already told them two parables. And in the first parable, he tells them about a father. And so, the point of this first parable is that God is like a father. And I can tell you, to these religious leaders and to these political leaders, that was kind of a new concept to them. They didn't really view God as a father. Then Jesus tells another parable. He tells a parable about a landowner. Now, that's a little closer to how they thought, because Scripture says in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And so God is the cosmic landowner. He owns it all. And they understood that. Now Jesus is getting a little closer to their world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells the third parable. And in this parable, you see the compassion, the yearning of Jesus for these religious leaders. Even though they want to get rid of Him, Jesus has a yearning for these religious leaders to come to Him and to enjoy the kingdom of God. So He says in chapter 22 of Matthew, starting with verse 1, He says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king." Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're going to talk about a kingdom, every kingdom has a king. So, in this third parable, Jesus is letting them know that the kingdom of God is like a king. And in Jewish culture, they had a king mindset. They understood what a king was all about. They lived under the reign of a king. Now, we Americans, we kind of have a hard time understanding that. We have a hard time understanding what this king mentality is all about. And that's why it's kind of important for us to read the Old Testament. You'll see the king mentality and the kingdom mentality in the Old Testament. But Jesus says something that's totally radical, something that they had never heard before, something that they never thought about. And when Jesus said this, I'm sure that they were all in shock. This is what He says. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." Now, I want you to think about a wedding banquet for a minute. In the Jewish culture, the wedding banquet and the wedding oath, it's the same thing. And in Jewish culture, the wedding was the biggest and most celebratory event in a person's life. There was no bigger party than the wedding party and the wedding celebration. Now, think about the Old Testament. You remember when Samson got married? Now, remember Samson, you know, in his first wedding, he was just a common Joe. Now, you remember how long that wedding lasted? Now, today, when we have a wedding, you know, we have like a little half an hour ceremony. Then maybe we go to reception, and the reception's an hour, maybe 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. Samson's wedding lasted 3 days. 3 days of games and parties and food and festivities. And he was just a common Joe. So Jesus is describing a wedding put on by a king. And this wedding was for his son. There is no bigger celebration in ancient culture than the wedding of the king's son. In other words, this would be the greatest party you could ever go to, the greatest party you could ever hope to go to in your life. The wedding of the king's son. So this wedding, Jesus is trying to imply to these religious leaders, to these political leaders, that the kingdom of heaven is a joyous occasion. It's a happy occasion. It's a fun place. It's a place of laughter, a place of enjoyment, a place of excitement, a place of talking, singing, dancing, music, a great feast. And because Jesus is talking about a wedding put on by a king, well, everyone would come to live at the palace for 3 weeks. You would live off the king's bounty. For 3 weeks, you would live off the king's extravagance, because for the son's wedding, no expense would be spared. And of course, you'd live in the palace, and the palace is a place of extravagance and of beauty. You'd walk into the wedding hall, and you'd go, "Wow, look at these decorations. It's like I've never seen anything like this." And Scripture says that our eyes have not seen, our ears not hear, our mind cannot conceive what God has prepared for us. And so because this wedding was put on by the king, there would also be kind of a sense of, wow, this is such a great privilege. There would be no greater honor than to be invited to the wedding of the king's son. So there was this glad, grateful, thankful attitude by everyone there. a sense of great worth that, wow, the king invited me. It'd be something when you got the invitation you talk about with your friends. It would be the greatest opportunity of your life to go to the palace and participate in the celebration of the king's son's wedding. Now, the religious leaders and the political leaders, that was not their view of the kingdom of heaven. Their view of the kingdom of heaven was keeping the Ten Commandments. Their view of the kingdom of heaven was keeping all the hundreds of man-made rules that were in the Talmud. Their idea of the kingdom of heaven was keeping all the hundreds of traditions that had built up over hundreds of years. That was their idea of the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like the greatest party, the most celebratory, joyous event you've ever been to in your life, well, it gave them something to think about. They were taken aback. They were shocked. And I think that this picture that Jesus portrays had a very specific purpose. I mean, think about it. I think Jesus wanted everybody to know that the kingdom of heaven is not like a funeral. There's no sense of loss. It's not a place of remorse and sadness. The kingdom of heaven is not like a business meeting where you come together and you try to plan to get ahead of everybody else so that you can have enough to provide for your home and buy the things you want to buy. Because at the feast and the wedding banquet of the king, you're going to enjoy the king's bounty. You don't have to worry about, you know, making enough to take care of yourself. It's not like a sporting event. You're not coming here to be a spectator. There's no winners or losers. There's no attempt through some game to prove that your team is better than somebody else's team. Everyone came together to celebrate the honor and prosperity of the king and his kingdom. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Now, here's how they did it during the time of Jesus. Today, when we have a wedding, you know, we send out these invitations, and on the invitation, it has the exact date, the exact time, and things are going to start, you know, right on time. Well, they weren't so time conscious during the time of Jesus. During the time of Jesus, if the king had an event, or especially if there was going to be a wedding, they would actually send out two invitations. And the first invitation was very general in nature. The king would send out his servants, and the invitation would say something like this: "You are hereby invited to the wedding of the king's son in 10 days. And that was a ballpark figure. It could be 10 days, or it might be 8 days, or 9 days, or 11 days, or 12 days. This kind of gave everybody a ballpark figure as to when this event would happen. And so the people would get ready for it. And then, when the banquet was ready, then the king would send his servants out with a second invitation. And the second invitation would say, "The banquet is ready. Everybody come." And so, you know, everybody would get all their stuff and head for the palace or head for the event. And so you can see that in this parable. Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 2. It says, Jesus spoke to them in parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." It says he sent his servants to those, look at the tense there, who had been invited to the banquet. See, they've already received the first invitation. They already know that the banquet is about to happen. And so his servants are delivering the second invitation. So it says in verse 3, he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. And I believe after Jesus said that, he stopped and he paused. And everybody's thinking, "Well, I know what's going to happen next. They all came to the banquet." But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus again says something that shocked everyone. He says, "But they refused to come." And everybody is thinking, "What? They refused to come? That's unthinkable. That's unheard of. You would not refuse to go to the wedding banquet of the king's son." To refuse to go to the king's banquet for his son would be like spitting in the king's face. It would be like saying, I have no desire to honor the king. It would be an act of treason. It would be an act of rebellion. It would be like saying, I will not obey the king or be a part of his kingdom. In short, it would be an act of war. So, in this story that Jesus is telling, everyone's listening, everybody's anticipating, and now they think they know what's going to happen next. They expect him to say, so the king sent his army and destroyed all those who rebelled against him. But that's not what Jesus says. Look what he says. It says, and then he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. And so Jesus is giving this contrast. You know, he's in his story, the king is giving these stubborn subjects a second chance. He's contrasting the absolute stubbornness and rebellion of the invited guest with the patience and mercy of the king. And in the story, Jesus describes two responses. So look at the responses. It says, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. So that's the first response. The first response is, they paid no attention and went off. So I want you to notice that these subjects were unwillingly and purposely forfeiting the beauty, the grandeur, and the honor of the wedding just so they could continue their everyday, mundane, self-serving interests. Unheard of. Unthinkable. They were not concerned about the king's honor, but only about their own best interests. Now you see, that's exactly the situation of the religious leaders and the political leaders that Jesus was talking to face to face. Jesus is talking to these religious leaders and these political leaders. They know that John the Baptist said he was the Son of God. They know that people have proclaimed him as the Messiah. They have plenty of proof and evidence that he is the Messiah. But they don't want to change. They want to continue in their own position. And you know what? That's pretty much the reason why most people don't receive Christ. It's not because there's not enough evidence that Jesus is God or the Messiah. It's pretty much the same reason that Christians miss out on the joy and the power that God desires for each one of us. You know, we have this tendency to let our own self-interest keep us from living the life that honors God. Then the next part of this parable is kind of the prophetic part of the story. Look at verse 6. It says, the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. So now they're just not a bunch of guys who don't want to come to a party. Now they're murderers. Now, it's interesting. There's an Old Testament example of this. We probably don't have time to do this, but let's do it anyway. Turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Now, if you have your bookmark in your Old Testament and you're reading the Old Testament, you're probably getting pretty close to this section. But at this particular time in Israel's history, King David is the king. He's established his rule over all of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, he decides to befriend one of his old buddies. So 2 Samuel chapter 10, it says in verse 1, in the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, look at this next section. So you see what's happening? King David is sending his servants to another king. And let's see how David's servants are treated. It says, when David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think David is coming to honor your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So here's what Hanan did to David's servants. So Hanan seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard. Now, that was a huge insult. You know, in this culture, a man's beard was his pride and joy. And here they are, they're shaving off half their beard. So that's not all they did. So they shaved off half of each man's beard. Then they cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. They totally humiliated David's servants. Now, what do you think King David's going to... How do you think King David's going to respond to that? Well, the next verse says, when David was told about this, he sent his messengers to meet them, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. So he took care of his men, and then, as you read the next chapter, a huge war broke out. David sent his army and completely destroyed the Ammonites. And God used him to bring judgment on the Ammonites. So let's get back to Matthew chapter 22. So the king has sent out his servants. They not only humiliate them and mistreat them, but they kill them. And so it says in this story that Jesus tells that the king is enraged. And now, finally, justice is completed. The king sends out his army, surrounds the city, and destroys those murderers. And I want you to notice in this parable that Jesus is telling that the king doesn't send out his army and kill a bunch of guys who just don't want to go to a party. No, he's sending out his army to bring justice to these murderers who had killed his servants. Now, in this section, there's kind of a prophetic picture of what God is about to do to Israel. John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist invited everyone to repent and to come into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is near, and he told them to repent, and he invited everyone to come into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was inviting these religious leaders and these political leaders to repent and to come into the kingdom of heaven and enjoy the banquet of the living God. But they're going to crucify him. After he's raised from the dead, the apostles are going to preach to the nation of Israel for 40 years. Those apostles and those servants were mistreated, beaten, and killed. And eventually, God brings judgment to the nation of Israel. In 70 AD, the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem and completely destroyed the city. Tradition says, among the writings of the church father, that God sent his prophets to Jerusalem and told all of his children to get out of the city. He was going to destroy the city. God warned him and warned him for 40 years, and eventually judgment was realized. God brought judgment to Jerusalem. And now look at this next phrase. In chapter 22, Jesus says, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I've invited did not deserve to come. So who it was that was invited? The nation of Israel was invited. And Jesus is saying, they don't deserve to come. Go into the street corners and invite to the banquet everyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find. And look at this next phrase, both good and bad. So coming to this banquet, it didn't matter whether you were good or bad. What got you into the banquet is if you said yes to the invitation and you came. Everyone was invited. And as you'll remember, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he gathered all of his disciples and followers and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so now we're living in that part of history that Jesus tells about in this parable. This time when the invitation is being spread throughout the world. The invitation should be spread here in this community. The invitation should be spread in the state of California. All across this land, God is taking the invitation for people to come to the banquet of God, to honor His Son, the Lord Jesus. This invitation is going out into all the world. That is the age that we are living in now. You could call it the church age. You could call it the age of the invitation. Everyone is being invited to experience the forgiveness and the eternal life that God offers. Now look at the next phrase. After they're going out and inviting everyone, it says that the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so in this parable, Jesus is implying that there's going to come a time when no more invitations are going to be sent out. Everyone will have heard. Everyone who's going to be there will be there. And we see a picture of that in Revelations, don't you? There's a picture of people from every tribe and nation, every people group before the throne of God, before the throne of Jesus. And it's implied and talked about in this very parable. And then it says, but when the king came to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And Jesus, or the king, addresses this person without the wedding clothes. He says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? Now, as Marcia shared, she's right. In that culture, it was a practice for a king to give garments to wear for all the wedding guests. This way, none of the guests would upstage the bride or the groom, you know, by wearing something, you know, outlandishly fabulous. Everybody would be wearing the same thing. This way, rich and poor alike would join in the festivities. This way, rich and poor would be dressed alike. Everybody would be on an equal plane. No one would be better than anyone else. Everyone would be united in the celebration of honoring the king and his son. In this culture and in this practice, it would be unthinkable to refuse to wear the garments provided by the king. It would be an insult to the king not to wear the garments provided by the king for his celebration. It would be an act of unheard of arrogance not to wear the wedding garments provided by the king. It would be like saying, oh, the king garments are not good enough for me. To refuse the garments of the king would actually be a refusal to participate in the celebration. Oh, he'd be there, but he wouldn't participate. To refuse the garments would be a public declaration that you don't want to have anything to do with the king and that you reject his rule and provision for you. There's also a sense that when you come into the presence of the king, to be elevated to his position, you had to be prepared, you had to be ready in order to come into fellowship with him. You kind of see that in the story of Joseph. Do you remember the story of Joseph? You remember Joseph was in Egypt and he was down in a dungeon and the king, the Pharaoh, has this dream. Nobody can explain the dream to him. And his cupbearer says, you know, when I was in prison, I remember this guy in prison and he explained my dream to me and it came true. And so they go and get Joseph. And Scripture says in Genesis 41, verse 21, it says, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And then listen to this. And he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he was brought into the presence of Pharaoh. And so you see, Jesus is giving us this picture of reality. The wedding clothes is a picture of the righteousness needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom of heaven, we have to wear the clothes of righteousness provided for us by God. We need to put on the righteousness of Christ. You can see our righteousness, as Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Oh, our righteousness may look pretty good compared to our neighbors or the people down the street or the average Joe, but compared to a holy, almighty God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need to change clothes. And so Scripture teaches us that when we come to Christ, He takes away our sin. and clothes us with His righteousness. In the Old Testament passage that we read this morning, Isaiah describes His people being clothed with salvation. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. We need to be changed. We need to be clothed with righteousness. And so in this parable, it says that the man was speechless. So in other words, the king comes to him and very kindly says, "Friend, how come you're not wearing the wedding garment that I provided for you?" And the fact that he's speechless only proves his arrogance. In other words, he doesn't say, "Oh, forgive me, I'm sorry." He doesn't repent. He remains in his state. And in the same way, I think Jesus in this parable is giving a picture of those who maybe go to church, who hang out with Christians. They put on the act of being good, but God sees their heart. He knows they don't have the righteousness of Christ. In the kingdom of heaven, there will be no hypocrites. In the kingdom of heaven, there will be no actors. There will be no pretenders in the kingdom of heaven. God, who sees every heart, will cast out those who only pretend obedience to Him, when really in their hate, in their heart, they hate Him and have no desire to honor Him or please Him. And so, in this parable that Jesus tells, you know, there's this picture of the wedding hall being filled. The wedding hall is a place of celebration, a place of light. It's nighttime and outside it's dark. And so the king says to his servants, his attendants, "Take him and bind him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so in this parable, Jesus gives a warning. He longs for everyone to enjoy the celebration of the kingdom of heaven. But he warns them that pretenders will not be allowed. Religious leaders who just kind of go through the acts and put on a big show will not be accepted in the kingdom of heaven. They'll be thrown out. And there'll be this sense of remorse and regret and of loss. And then Jesus makes his point. He says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now think about that phrase for a few minutes. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Well, the many invited part we understand. We saw it in the parable. The king sends his servants out to everywhere. They search the streets. They search the countryside. They invite everyone. And who's going to be at that banquet? Those who, as an act of their will, say yes and come. They'll come not because they earned it, not because of their knowledge, not because of their background, but because as an act of the will, they said, "Yes, I will come. I will honor the king and his son." Now, what about this "few are chosen" phrase? What does that mean? Well, obviously, those who respond to the invitation become the chosen ones, the ones who enjoy the banquet. And you know, there's been this debate for hundreds of years. You know, are we saved because, you know, we decide to receive Christ? Or are we saved because God predestines us and chooses us to be a part of His family? Well, Scripture teaches that both are true. That God in His sovereign plan gives us the grace to choose Him. In His mercy, left to ourselves, we would probably never choose Him. But in His mercy, He gives us the grace to understand and respond to the gospel. My favorite explanation to this, you know, seemingly dichotomy is this picture of people coming into the gates of heaven, and over the gates of heaven it says, "Whoever will enter in." And so they enter in, and after they enter in, they're in the kingdom of heaven. They turn around, they look back at the gate, and on the other side of the gate it says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." God in His sovereignty knows who will respond. God in His mercy gives people the grace to choose Him and to receive Him. And those are the ones who will enjoy His presence and enjoy the righteousness that He provides. Now, there may be some of you here this morning who are thinking, "Okay, enough of all this religious truth stuff, you know, righteousness, salvation stuff. I need some practical stuff. You know, I need, I'm a student and I need some new clothes so that I can look cool on campus. I'm a you know, I want to be an awesome volleyball player so everybody will notice me and respect me. Or, you know, I need 5 steps. You know, I'm a parent and I just need 5 steps so that my kids will respect me and obey me. Or, you know, I just want to know how I can pray and win the lottery. That would be really practical to me. You know, this righteousness stuff, I don't really see any practicality in that in day-to-day living. Well, Jesus gives us some very practical advice and relates it to righteousness. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and let's start with verse 28. Matthew 6, verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Okay, now look at what Jesus says next. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worry of itself. Now, can you get any more practical than that? Jesus is saying that the most practical thing that we can do is to seek first His kingdom and to put on His righteousness. And that if we seek first His kingdom and put on His righteousness and live a life that's pleasing to Him and that honors Him, that all these things will fall into place. That we don't have to work them out on our own. And you see, that's what these religious leaders and these political leaders were doing. Their idea of the kingdom of heaven was gritting their teeth and doing the best they could. And Jesus is trying to let them know, hey, the kingdom of heaven is real. And God is real. There is a living God who knows your every thought, who knows your every need, who knows your every desire. And no matter what you're going through, He can help you. His righteousness will guide you and lead you so that you'll make righteous decisions, that you'll make righteous acts, that you'll do the right thing, and that God will bless you and lead you and prosper you. And you'll enjoy His banquet. You'll enjoy fellowshipping with Him. You'll enjoy the riches of His kingdom, if you'll only come to Him and honor Him with all that you think and do. And you know, that's what the hymnist said. That great hymn goes like this. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Would you stand together with me as we sing the last verse of The Solid Rock? And David, if you could advance to that fourth verse. We're just going to sing the fourth verse.